So I start reading again, Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had only been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to the man, to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Verse 9. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now let's stop there. We'll continue reading from the 11th verse to the 20th verse afterwards. Hallelujah. So last week we looked at who the man Jesus was or is. The disciples were on a voyage with the Lord, crossing over from one part of the sea to the other. Now, while they were on their way to the other part of the Sea of Galilee, they met a hurricane, a very strong wind that actually made the disciples to be very afraid. And then, like we looked at last week, Jesus was sleeping at the stern. They rebuked him because they misunderstood the fact that Jesus didn't care. And afterwards, after Jesus had rebuked the storm and calmed the situation, Jesus himself, in turn, rebuked them for their unbelief. And that narrative ends with them saying, or with scripture saying, that they were filled with great fear. Now, they were filled with great fear, not because of the wind. Of course, when the wind had started, they were afraid. But this time around, they were more afraid because they had seen somebody who had just done something that is only possible to be done by God. And so for the first time, they were really afraid of Jesus. Now, this is somebody they had always, eaten with, perhaps laughed with. They were always with him. And for the first time, it dawned on them that they didn't really know this person. And seeing what he had just done, it appeared as though they, for the first time, began to realize how powerful and what great authority this person possesses. Now, they had just moved from one part of the sea to the other. So they, after all of the encounter with the strong wind offshore, now they have come to another part of the sea, which is called the country of the Gerasenes. We see that the Bible says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. immediately. So it appears as though as Jesus just got to the shore, this man appeared. Now that's what it seemed like, particularly when you just focus on the second verse. But then the context, you know, gives us more light as to what really happened. In the sixth verse, the Bible says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." So Mark is giving us added content, added insight. Because in the second verse, you see him saying immediately. So it just looks like the man appeared because he was possessed by a demon, right? But that's not what happened here. What you see happening here is that Mark quickly fast forwards to the very, you know, beginning of the encounter. He just fast forwards to it. Mark doesn't start with telling us that the man sighted Jesus from far and ran to him. Although, of necessity, he had to tell or he had to chip in that information. So, the sixth verse, we are seeing that as Jesus was approaching sea, the man saw Jesus from far and then ran towards Jesus. And then scripture says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Now, that's weird. That's weird. He lived among the tombs. Yes, I know he was possessed by a demon. But why the tombs? Now, there have been a lot of speculations in scholarly communities with regards to why the tombs. But it's not really of great consequence in our interpretation of this text. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Oh, so now we are really coming to grips with the wretchedness of this man's state. Now, Jesus had just gotten to this part of the sea. Now, just don't forget that this scenario was most likely happening in the night. Most likely. How do I know? For those of us who were with us last week, you recall that Jesus had begun to teach the crowd, chapter 4, verse 1. And he taught the crowd from daylight, from dawn till evening. And in the evening, just as he was in the boat, the disciples took him at evening, and then they began to go to the other side of the sea. Now, if they left where they were initially, addressing the crowd, with Jesus preaching to the crowd, and then moved to the other part, the country of Gerasenes, then it meant that from the time they left in the evening to the time they arrived, it was going to mostly be in the night, right? So all of these things we see recorded here most likely happened in the night. Let's say between the hours of 8 to 10 or between the hours of 7 to 10. And the Bible says that this man sighted Jesus first. He was living in tombs. Now, why this may sound maybe normal to us, because you just think he's a madman, and then of course where else should he live, Kwan? Should he be in the house with people who are family members of his? He should actually be in the tombs. No, tombs were places for dead people in Israel at the time, and not just Israel, in Eastern communities. Tombs were usually carved out of rocks, and they were usually used as places for laying the remains of dead people. Here we are seeing that this man lived in tombs. He could not live in the city. He could not live in the community of people. He lived in tombs. This is because the demons which possessed him drove him there. No man would live in tombs with his right senses. Nobody in his right senses would choose of all places to live in tombs. Nobody would do that. So he lived in tombs and no one could bind him, because before they had tried severally to confine him, not even with a chain did it work. And the Bible says, for he had often been bound. So they had tried severally to contain this man, to confine him, to bind him, but it never worked. So because after binding him with chains or shackles or any object they could use, it says he wrenched the chains apart. Now, it appears as though the demons that possessed this man gave him superhuman strength. He lived in tombs, and then he would break, you know, tear in pieces the chains with which he was usually bound. And then, like I said earlier on, it appeared as though these spirits that possessed him imbued upon him a superhuman strength. You know what it means to tear chains apart and shackles that are being used to bind him? He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one had the strength to subdue him. This is someone who had been rendered useless by demons. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The extent of this misery is something I don't think any of us here have had experiences sufficient to imagine what this guy was going through. This guy was going through hell before hell itself. Night and day among the tombs. So, of course, nowhere else to stay. And on the mountains, he was in solitary places, always alone. And of course, we can't explain why the demons chose solitary places. But one thing you should understand is that Jews consider tombs unclean places. Although we may not be able to draw any connection between the choice of tombs and the perception of Jews concerning tombs. For one, the country of Gerasenes was a country that was largely dominated by Gentiles. It was a Gentile city. It was not a Jewish place. It was a Gentile city. And we'll get to realize why I said that as we continue. It was a Gentile city, right? So night and day, he would cut himself. Now, I want you to try your best possible to imagine the level of possession, demonic possession, that would have gotten a person to the point of cutting himself, inflicting injuries upon himself, crying out. Now, this is somebody who definitely was undergoing the full extent of Satan's anger, Satan's wrath, Satan's destructive capabilities. That Satan, you know, this is one of the classic examples of what Satan does. Yesterday, we were looking at Revelation chapter 12, how that the dragon has been thrown down to the earth. And the angel says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because the dragon has been thrown down. He comes with great fury. He comes with great, great, great fury, and he knows he has a very short time. He understands that he has a very short time. And within that short time, he's ready to wreak havoc. So Satan is not coming to, you know, pet anybody. Satan is the friend of no one. He comes with a mission in mind. And Jesus, at some point, teaching the disciples, says the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is the satanic agenda. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is a classic example of Satan rendering a life useless. Rendering a life totally useless. Crying out daily. Now, of course, we don't know why he's crying out. It could be because of the frustration. It could be because of the pain he was going through. You know, it could be because of the torment. This is torment. Demons are beings of extreme darkness, inner darkness. And this is how they express, you know, this is an expression of the kind of darkness they exude, tormenting the souls of men. Now, We may not have such people in large numbers amongst us, but we definitely have people amongst us that are under the tyrannical rule of Satan. One of the encounters, Jesus was about to heal a woman who was bent all over. And then the Pharisees, you know, being religious, extremely religious folks, were beginning to get pissed that Jesus wanted to undertake to heal someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus made a statement. He says, shouldn't this daughter of Abraham be delivered? Whom Satan, now there's a way Jesus put it, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years. Whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years. He doesn't come to give anyone good gifts. Satan does not have any good gift to give to anybody. Satan does not have any good gift whatsoever to deliver to anyone. His agenda is clear. He will stop at nothing to wreak havoc. Satan will stop at nothing to wreak havoc. Satan will stop at nothing to ruin the lives of men. Satan will stop at nothing to make a mess of humanity. That is his goal. His goal is not to come and just, you know, attack you a little. No, Satan's goal is to totally wreck humanity. And this is a classic example of what he has been thrown here to do. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, why did he run to Jesus? Some may think that he ran to Jesus because, finally my deliverer has come. Well, that's not what the text tells us. He ran to Jesus and he fell down. Now, fell down, not in worship. The falling down here is not expressive of worship. It is expressive of paying all homage to one of superior essence and superior authority. In the 9th verse, the Bible says, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. I think I skipped a verse. Verse 6 and 7. It says, verse 7, it says, and crying out with a loud voice, that is after he had met Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Now, you see clearly why this demon-possessed man, or this man moved by demons, had run to Jesus and began to pay homage to Jesus. Now, do not be deceived. These demons were not coming to worship. Demons will never worship Jesus. These demons were not coming to, you know, think of anything. The reason these demons had come is because they had perceived the presence of the Son of God. They had perceived the presence of one who was way superior to them. And truly, they felt threatened. We are still continuing with, you know, the theme of last week. Who really is Jesus? From Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 8. If you look at the whole book of Mark, you realize that there seems to be a sort of division in the structure of the book. It appears as though from the very first chapter to the 8th chapter, Mark seems to be answering the question, who is Jesus? Mark seems to be unveiling the Christ to us. The nature of the Christ, the power of the Christ. You know, Mark seems to be unveiling, who is this Jesus? And then from the 9th chapter to the 16th chapter, it looks like Mark continued, but he continued to, he, he is,
his focus was now on why Jesus came. First chapter to eighth chapter, who is Jesus? And then ninth chapter to 16th chapter, why did Jesus come? So, in this fifth chapter we are handling, you can see here that through his actions, Jesus was displayed, the nature of Jesus, who really Jesus was, who Jesus was being displayed, was in display. So, I'm crying out with a loud voice. So, of course, he's a demon-possessed man. He's crying out and saying, who are you? Sorry, why have you come? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? The question is, how did this demon-possessed man know who Jesus was? This is not a Jewish city. This is a Gentile city, Decapolis. Decapolis meaning city of 10 countries. It is a Gentile dominated place. And no Jew had come here to speak of the message of the Christ. Some chapters ago, we saw that there were some delegates that came to see Jesus. Gentile delegates. But then, none had gone to these cities to proclaim the gospel. Now, we are not sure as to why Jesus went to the east part of the Sea of Galilee. We are not sure because as we read on, you realize that Jesus didn't do anything. The people of the land came out and said, we don't want you, please go. So it meant that Jesus just moved here and moved back. For me, it says a lot. For me, this means a lot. But I don't want to jump into that yet. Let's stay here a bit. So what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Nazareth? The demon could not understand why Jesus was here. And believe me, this demon felt threatened. And you see, this question is a question that is born out of, you know, curiosity. Curiosity and fear. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God? The question again, like I said earlier on, why, how did this demon know who Jesus was? Now, we may not be able to answer that question. It could simply be because, the demons knew, could see definitely beyond human eyes, and they could recognize who this person was. Now, they called him the Son of God not because they acknowledged his sovereignty. They called him the Son of God because obviously they knew this one was of supreme and way superior authority. And they knew this person had the capability to deal with them. So that is why I said the falling down was simply just a sign of an acknowledgement of the fact that this person here, who we are seeing, is greater than we are. And let me add one more thing. I am of the opinion that because of how deceitful this spirit were, this demonized man, this demoniac, or this spirit speaking through this man, may be looking for subtle ways to even deceive the Christ. Maybe, you know, they could be looking for ways to flatter him and to get him to do their biddings. Yes. Let's not forget that the enemy we are talking about, Satan himself, is the deceiver. And if he's a deceiver, those who follow him would have been trained in the art of mischief. So I would not be surprised to see that these demons were actually, you know, just bowing down, paying homage with an intent to deceiving him so that he would not drive them away. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say. So these spirits were not necessary. Like that's why I said earlier on, these spirits were not concerned. They are not moved by, you know, why Jesus came. Of course, they have no other option than to acknowledge that this is great authority. This is way supreme authority. But it was of no benefit to them. And in fact, if anything, it was a threat to them. His presence around was a threat to them. And so since they would not be able to overpower Jesus, they would definitely resort to treachery, to deceit. And so, Jesus, Son of God, why you come here now? What are you going to do? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So, because, of course, this one who has great authority, who is the Son of God, also has the ability to send these ones to Hades. He can send them to prison. So they understood who Jesus was. They understood the extent of his authority. Now, the question to us is that, do we really understand the extent of Jesus' authority? Are we like the disciples who were with him in the boat and yet were not really, what's the word now? We're not really in the know as to the full extent of his capacity, of his authority. Are we like such disciples? Do we really understand Jesus' authority? Do we really understand that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, and then they can command anything to happen and to happen? I'm just imagining how the disciples would have been moping around. Like, what's happening here? Of course, they would have recognized that this person is a demon-possessed person. But then, I believe that they would have been kind of stunned by what was happening here. So, he says, do not torment me. Because Jesus had the authority to do anything to them. He had the authority to sack them from the land. He had the authority to send them to hell. He had the authority to send them to Abyss, which is the prison where unclean spirits of their kind are kept till judgment. And then the Bible says, why was this man saying this? The 8th verse answers the question. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So right now we see that, okay, the reason this spirit was crying out to Jesus, begging Jesus not to torment them, was because Jesus had commanded them to come out of the unclean spirit. Sorry, to come out of the demon-possessed man. So for them, that was a serious threat. Has this guy come to, the time, in some other occasion where Jesus was driving out a spirit from a possessed person. And the spirit says, son of Jesus, what have we to do with you now? Have you come to destroy us before the time? So they appear to be in the know with regards to God's plan at the end of time. So they know that they have a very short time. I want you to understand something about the satanic kingdom. The reason the satanic kingdom is working tirelessly to recruit people who would share in their inheritance in hell, it's not because Satan hopes that, I think I can gain my deliverance from the peril that Yahweh has reserved for me at the end of time. Of course, scripture tells us about a battle that will happen. Satan is an arrogant folk, he's an arrogant fellow, so definitely there's a part of him that thinks that I can still outdo Yahweh. But over and again, it dawns on him that Yahweh is far, infinitely ahead, not just in strategy, not just in wisdom, not just in resources, not just in power, in everything. Yahweh is infinitely ahead of the satanic kingdom. So the spirit speaking unto Jesus says, have you come to destroy us before their time? So they acknowledge, they know that there is a time. Now, while they wait for that time, Satan and his cohorts are all and about seeking ways to recruit people who will be seized in hell forever. More so, I think that Satan and his cohorts are, of course, want to raise for themselves an army that will not only rebel against the Lord, and if possible, unseat the Lord. He will keep trying it over and again, usurp God's authority. So, but then, Jesus says, spirit, come out from this man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This has become a practice for many people who claim to be in deliverance ministry. So they want to pray for somebody who is possessed, and then you say, "What is your name?" We do know that it is only in this scenario, in the gospel, different gospel accounts, that we see Jesus doing this. Different scenarios, just in this scenario rather. So we don't see Jesus making a practice of this. This was not a customary Christ-like practice. This is the only encounter in which we see this happen. So we must be very careful in trying to replicate this. Must be very careful. We can go about driving out spirits in the name of the Lord, but don't make a practice of something that was not intended to be a routine. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion." We are not clear as to whether there is anything like Legion as a name of a demon. But then one thing we do know is that in biblical times, a legion is actually an army of about 6,000 soldiers. About 6,000 soldiers. So some speculate that when they said legion, they are simply revealing the fact that they are great in number. Right? So Jesus says, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." I don't know if you saw that. That is in your Bible. He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Acknowledging the fact that at least, speaking based on the understanding of what Legion meant at the time, we are seeing a case of about 6,000 demons possessing a man. I don't know if you can imagine it. 6,000. Now, sometimes I try to wrap my head around this thing. How did this thing happen? How did this man come to this kind of state where 6,000 demons would have found a home in him? It's crazy. Sometimes I look at this scenario, I'm like, if it were not in scriptures, I would not believe this. It's crazy, right? And scripture says Jesus had commanded them, saying, "Go out of him." And the 10th verse, it says, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." I don't know if you notice something in this 10th verse. First, it says he begged him, meaning the demon-possessed man begged Jesus earnestly not to send them, right? So he, the one who was possessed by a demon, was the one making the plea. Definitely, he was under the control of demons. So the demons had full control of this guy, cognitively, physically, emotionally, psychologically. They were in full control. And let me say this. We may not be seeing an exact replica of this in our current day, but I tell you for sure, every man who is not under Christ is susceptible to the control of Satan in this measure. Maybe not as violent as this. You see, any person who has not received the life of God, that person is susceptible to Satan's control cognitively, is susceptible to the psychological tricks of the enemy, is susceptible to Satan's control emotionally, is susceptible to Satan's control physically, all around. That is the truth. And they begged him earnestly. We are not clear. We don't know why these guys wanted to remain in the country. Maybe there was something out there. But the Bible says they begged him earnestly, passionately, "Don't let us out of here." Because now, my emphasis still is the fact that they recognized authority. That this is the Jesus we are speaking of. So if these demons felt extremely threatened at the presence of the Lord, why should I, who is a disciple of the Lord, not understand that I am not at the mercy of demons? Since I belong to the Lord and I'm seated with Him in heavenly realms, I can always appeal to Jesus' authority over demons. I don't know if you get what I'm saying. I'm saying, while I walk with Jesus, while I am united with Christ, while I am hidden in Christ, there is an authority that covers me. And such authority this authority is the sort that threatens the devil. This authority is the sort that when it is invoked, demons feel threatened. They cower in fear. And I've been called to such, to have a share of, or to come under the control, not necessarily have a share. There is authority that has been conferred upon the church, but not the authority of Christ. Christ alone possesses that authority. But then there's what is called the power of attorney. And so on the strength of his authority, Jesus commands us to go. So even in our day-to-day encounter, as we encounter interactions in the world system, we will keep interfacing with demons in different ways. Yes, when you speak to somebody who is resistant to the word of God, you are interfacing with a demon. Some of you don't know. So I was sharing with somebody that, you know, we have more possessed people on the streets than we know. Now, Satan has learned a very soft way, a cunning way of hiding his presence. I tell you, you know, gone are the days where you see demon possessed people and everybody's acting violently. You can see, it looks like demons are now beginning to acclimatize to the system. They are now beginning to come up with new ways to exist in spaces and in the souls of men, and yet to remain hidden. I was in a teens conference last year, and then the last day, I think we were having a prayer session, and then I began to see things. You need to see manifestations. And these were some kids that I was, you know, looked beautiful, peaceful, sweet people. And then I was seeing things. I was like, in fact, I remember praying for a girl and she was literally moving like a snake. I stood looking at her like, wow. Wow. Many of them. These are people that you see walk the street, and if somebody told you that there was a demon in this person, you would not believe. Why? Because, you see, demons can hide their presence. They can hide their presence. So do not expect to always see, always see this kind of expression on the street every day. Yeah, no, it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. But then the key point is that we are under the control of one whose authority transcends all. And then if this one, if the presence of the one to whom we belong threatened the enemy, then we are safe. Provided we are under his cover. Hallelujah. Provided we are under his cover. And the Bible says, they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So, like again, they recognize authority. Why they wanted the pigs, we don't know. But then, we do know one thing, that pigs were considered as unclean beasts. Unclean beasts. That is what we do know. And so they chose the pigs. And then 13, scripture says, and he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000. 2,000. Yeah. Ah, yeah. Rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, if you were not very certain of the destructive capabilities of demons, here is another scenario that opens our eyes to what these demons could do. Now, because when you see the demons begging Jesus, it looks like these demons are humble. They are begging the Lord. Please now, Please now, don't send us away. Please, I can imagine it. That, you know, kneeling down, they were just begging. Please now, son of God, how far now? Don't torment us now. The time has not come. We thought we have more time. I thought you people gave us more time. Please now. Eh? I can imagine. Now, it could have been very easy to have been deceived by these demons. Any person who may have been passing when Jesus was interfacing with these demons could almost think that, what a gentle soul, because they were begging, or what a humble person begging, not knowing that these are demons begging. Why were they begging? Like I said earlier on, they were not necessarily begging because they cared about Jesus. Neither were they begging because they cared about the man. They were begging, because they were hoping they could get Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. Satan is treacherous. Demons are treacherous. It is in their nature to be deceitful. It is in their nature to be cunning. It's part of their metiers. It's one of their metiers, one of their job descriptions. But now, just a scenario after, we are seeing these demons wreak havoc. So we don't see the demons coming into the pigs and then living peacefully. No, we see the demons coming into the pigs and destroying them immediately. Destroying these pigs immediately, revealing that these are dark creatures. These are unclean spirits that do nothing but destroy. The herdsmen fled. Now, those who were taking care of pigs, I don't know if you can imagine it, that you were taking care of 2,000 pigs. 2,000. In fact, the number just declared for my head again and again. 2,000 pigs. And then, all of a sudden, you saw a man speaking to a person nobody speaks to. And then, in a blink of an eye, this man seems to maybe become dramatic, falls down, and then at the same instant, your pig started misbehaving. All of them started misbehaving. And then ran into the sea. At first, they would have been confused. What just happened? Then, upon a second glance, they are now seeing the person who has been miserable for God knows how long, now in his right senses. It becomes a problematic situation. The Bible says the herdsmen fled and told it to the city. So when they saw this thing, also, before we will not be in trouble. If somebody of this kind could deliver this man that none of us could contain, then this man has the capacity to do things beyond the reach of our minds. And so this threatened the herdsmen and they ran, told it to the city and to the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. Are you seeing it now? So he describes it as the legion. So when they said their name is Legion, they were not necessarily saying we are a group of demons under a band called Legion. Like I told you, in that time, a Roman legion comprised at least 6,000 soldiers. So now we are seeing that this looked at this demon-possessed man, and Mark tells us the one who had the legion, meaning that this guy had this number of demons in him. Now you can just imagine the level of wickedness. What is Satan looking for in one person? That 6,000 demons will occupy the mind of... Now, I'm just saying this so you understand the extent of the darkness, the wickedness that exists in Satanic kingdom. Satan knows they follow anybody's smile. He's on a job. He's on a job. Satan is friends to no one. You know they follow person's smile. He's here to destroy. And that's why when I look at believers and how we take some things with lesser fair attitude, we do not know who we are up against. Oh yes, we know we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. But do understand this. Even though Satan cannot bring accusation against you anymore in the presence, in the courts of heaven, he can do something. He can deceive you. Oh yes, Why do you think there is a prevalence of false teachings? Why do you think there's a prevalence of false teachers on the pulpit? Why do you think so? It's because Satan knows that if accusation will not work, deception will work. Because the moment you are out of alignment, God, he doesn't need to bring accusation against you in the presence of God. He doesn't need to. Because your protection is guaranteed insofar as you walk in obedience to Christ. Right? Your security is guaranteed to the degree that you obey Jesus. That you walk in the light of his word. That is where our power is. That is where the blessings of God is found. Particularly in a generation where we've been making arguments of ill effect. Once saved, forever saved. So once you are saved, you misbehave. Misbehave. There is a dragon waiting, looking for whom to devour. They don't need beg person for that one. So these demons are demons of astronomical wickedness. Extremely wicked spirits. 6,000 living in a single person. Because the intent was to destroy. So they saw this man who was possessed with the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. I feel like saying hallelujah. In his right mind. And they were what? Afraid. They were afraid. Now the question is, why were they afraid? Why exactly were these guys afraid? Let's read on. Maybe the text will give us an insight into this matter. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So those that brought them said, okay, make we explain to now what happened. Oh, we just deal the rare pig. Before you know, this guy begin jack, spirits begin come out. Enter pig, pig enter water. So maybe they were just explaining what had happened. Now, don't forget that these guys had come from the city. They could not believe it. This is a person that they had tried containing. No one could contain it. They would time would change. He would break. In fact, the fourth verse again says, no one could subdue. No one had the strength to subdue him. And all of a sudden, one who has got all power, one who has got all authority appears and subdues one that no man could subdue. You see the classic way in which Mark introduces our Lord. That our Lord was able to subdue one. Our Lord has that power, that authority that was found in no one. No one was able to subdue this guy. And the one no one could subdue, our Lord effortlessly subdues. And so they were afraid. Let's know. Why were they afraid? 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You can imagine that the Messiah, one who came with such great authority and power, came to your city and you were beginning to drag him away. You were beginning to send him away because they were afraid. But let's think a bit. Why were these guys afraid? Here are a few options. They were afraid because they didn't understand such authority. Such authority was a threat. Because if this guy was able to bring such deliverance to a man who was possessed with a legion, if this person was able to render 2,000 pigs useless, then who can tell the extent of damage that he can bring to us if he remains here longer? Now, this could be one reason. Another reason could be, we don't like such authority. You are too powerful for us. You know, men naturally are threatened. Human beings, when I say men, I mean humans. Humans are naturally threatened with things they cannot control. So when they saw Jesus, they knew that for you to be able to do this, we can't control you. You are beyond us. And because you are beyond us, we cannot accommodate you. You see how limited their thinking was. They could not think of the great deliverance that this one could as well bring to them. They could not think of it in the positive sense. Why? Because they had experienced a great loss. 2,000 pigs is not here. Those of you who know a little bit about agriculture, you know how much a pig costs. This is a fortune we are talking about. And they had to beg him, please leave. This just is to remind us that no one can care about your soul than Jesus does. No one. No one. No one. No one. You see in this text something priceless, that Jesus did not hesitate. Jesus did not hesitate to waste a fortune just to bring about the deliverance of a single man. For me, it's astonishing that the Lord did not even contemplate it. The moment the demon says, please now, okay, send us to the pigs. Send us to the pigs. Jesus says, okay, there were pigs here. Off you go. He did not sit down to calculate. This is 2,000 pigs, my guys. These are 2,000 pigs. Let's take it that maybe a pig in the market should be, the last time I had a conversation with somebody about it, maybe about 30-something thousand, 40,000. Let's do the calculation. 40,000. I'm assuming, I don't know what the current price is. A pig, mature pig, may cost 40,000. And you have 2,000 pigs. 40,000. 10 should be 400,000. 10 pigs, 400,000. 100 pigs should be 4 million. Am I wrong? No, it should be more. Yes, 100 pigs should be 40 million. My calculation may be a bit fuzzy now. 1,000 pigs, maybe 40 million. 2,000 pigs, 80 million. Are you thinking about it? Just think about it that way. Just think about it that way. So that Jesus was willing to waste 40 million to save his soul. I just want you to allow that sink in. That Jesus was willing to let 40 million go down the drain just to bring about deliverance for a single soul. I'm not talking about 40 million naira. I'm not talking about 80 million naira to hold a crusade. I'm not talking about 80 million naira to build a church, or to feed 100 people, or to feed 1,000 people. I'm talking about 80 million naira to save a single soul. This for us gives us insight into the value Jesus attaches to the salvation of a soul. The value. Of course, people didn't see it in this way. They didn't care about the man. They cared about the swines. They didn't care about the soul that was saved. They cared about the fortune that was lost. And you see, let me say this. I know what you may be thinking. These people are so selfish. Let me add that many a time, we are not like Jesus. We are like these people who were begging Jesus to leave. Many a time, we find ourselves in situations where we would prefer to save the 80 million than have his soul saved. I'm usually very careful when I approach scriptures like this, because you see, we are very quick to pointing fingers. We are very quick to saying, these people are so selfish. Guy, when don't suffer like this, now wow. We are very quick to doing that. But if you'll be honest in your appraisal, in your self-appraisal, you realize that more often than not, you behave like these people who were not happy that a fortune has just been wasted. Many times we behave like Judas, who we say, stop wasting this perfume. It could have been sold and given to the poor. But if we have the opportunity, we may not do such. So for me, this is a time to really think about my valuation of a soul, to really think about my priorities. I know I may be willing to spend money if I'm told that, in this crusade, or in this outreach, or in this discipleship program, 100 people will be saved, 100 people will be rededicated. I may be prompted to invest money, invest time, but would I be prompted to invest equal amount of money and strength if I'm told that it's just a single soul? That's the question. Will I treat it with the same enthusiasm, or will it be less? When I'm called to address just a single convert, do I do it with so much passion, or is my passion proportional to the number of people in the meeting? It's a time to, you know, like I say, anytime you come to scripture, it's a time to have ourselves, our lives, our values, our perceptions evaluated. And this is what we'll keep doing to the very end. Otherwise, we'll be lost. We'll keep having our mindsets recalibrated over and again, so that we'll see the way Jesus sees, we'll react the way Jesus reacts. Our valuations, our values, our systems will be in consonance with the systems of God. I think I'll end now. And the Bible says, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. I mean, this is the one person who could make sacrifices for him. But Jesus declined. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How much the Lord has done for you. How much the Lord has done for you. In fact, it is believed by most scholars that this man was the first person who opened the door to that Gentile dominated, the Decapolis that was dominated by Gentiles. He was the one who opened the door to the gospel, in that nation. It's believed by some. And he did not permit him. So the guy went home. Again, let me stress verse 18. It says, go home to your friends, verse 19, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. How often do you talk about how much the Lord has done for you? How often do you talk about it? Do you talk about the mercies of God? Have we become so complacent about the mercies of God? You know, it's very easy. See, let me give an instance. Every day you go to toilet, you go poo-poo. Eh? It's very easy to trivialize such things now. I mean, are you not supposed to poo-poo? But then, if for a day, a single day, you find out that you go to the toilet and you know fit poo-poo, you go understand. Say, this Igbe, why I draw the shit out anyhow? Why they trivialize? Oh, man, God's goodness to me. That your excretory system is working well, sir, is God's message to you. That you can use your brain. You are sane. You are not a madman who undresses himself in public is God's message to you. That you can eat and then your stomach will digest your food properly is God's message to you. You can smell, you can see, is God's message to you. You go out every day, you interface with people, you sit in vehicles with people you do not know, is God's message to you. How often do we talk about God's mercies? How often do we acknowledge God's mercies and thank him enough? How often? Jesus says, go, speak of your goodness, the goodness of God to you. Tell people. Speak of God's grace. You speak of what the Lord has done. It's a habit. You can build it. It's just beyond preaching. It's beyond going to tell people. It's beyond going to tell people. Speak of what the Lord has done for you. Be grateful. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus has done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. So they had not seen Jesus. They did not know who Jesus was. But they were beginning to be excited at the news of what the Lord had done. So we have a responsibility not only to talk about the goodness of God to our world, to our nation, to our generation. We also have a responsibility.